And let me add my welcome to Dustin's at the beginning. I'm Will, and I'm the pastor here, and welcome to Vision Sunday. We'll come on to that in a second. But stories told about a philosopher once who was being driven around the country by his driver to deliver this great lecture on the meaning of life. And after a few months of this, the driver had heard the lecture so often that he asked his boss if they'd be willing to switch roles one evening, just for a laugh. And the philosopher agreed, and so sure enough, that night, the driver, dressed up as the philosopher, delivered the lecture faultlessly, with the philosopher dressed up as the driver standing at the back. Well, when the time came for questions at the end, someone right at the back put up their hand and asked, "So how is the epistemological meta-narrative you seem to be espousing compatible with a teleological account of the universe?" To which the driver said, "That is so easy. In fact, that is so simple, even my driver could answer it." If I could ask a genuinely simple question about the meaning of life this morning, what's the meaning of yours? Why are you here? Is there anything in your life bigger than you that you are willing to die for? What are you living for? Here at Redeemer, we are crystal clear on the answer to that question. It's a very simple answer. It's an answer we didn't come up with ourselves. We believe we've been lovingly given it by our Creator through His Word to us, the Bible. And it's an answer which we've discovered works. That is, challenge it philosophically, challenge it in terms of historical evidence, challenge it in any way you want, and it stands up and makes sense. And this answer works as well in the sense that living with it in mind brings a challenge. Not always easy. Christianity is not a bed of roses. There's pain involved. It also, as well as challenge, brings very, very deep-seated and overwhelming sense of purpose in life, an overwhelming sense of identity in life, and hope that is so strong it's even death-proof. And this morning is all about that simple answer to the question, what's the point of our existence? What's our mission in life? In other words, what's our vision? So like I say, welcome to Vision Sunday, because vision leaks. Today on the start line of 2018 is one of them. We'll have the Bible reading in a sec. Just before we do, I'm now going to summarize Redeemer's stated vision, just to give the reading some context. It hasn't changed since we began as a church 3 years ago, extrapolated out of the Bible, and it's this. Let's have the next slide. To impact Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God. So to impact Croydon, remember, the church isn't for us. If we're believers, we are the church. We exist for the world. With the good news of Jesus that changes everything, in the gift, the free gift of eternal life, God loves to give to those who come to Him for it on the basis of Jesus dying on the cross and paying for their sins. And it's the good news of Jesus that changes everything, because as well as changing eternity, which is the main thing, if we genuinely receive this free gift of eternal life, we find it starts to transform and empower and heal our lives in this world as well, for the glory of God. In other words, to show God off as the kind of God He really is, to be walking, talking display cases in our day-to-day lives of His power and love and wisdom. And so that's our vision conceptually. Here's our vision concretely. If you like stats and numbers, some of us won't, but if any of us do, here's another side of our vision. This also hasn't changed since we launched, since before we launched 3 years ago. Next slide. By 2045, okay, so that's 30 years from when we launched, we aim to be reaching just 1% of Croydon at weekend meetings. We're begging God to make us a 1% church. 1% of Croydon in 2045 will be around 4,000 people. And that's our unashamed BHAG, our big, hairy, audacious goal. And God's been blessing us with steady growth, and our current Sunday average is at the moment 93, okay? So I think we're probably a little bit more than 93 this morning. Every now and again, we're in three figures, but our average is 93. To be hitting 4,000 in 2045, to stay on that curve, the next milestone a year from now is for us to be averaging 107, increase of 14. So how doable is that? Over the next 12 months, we're begging God, this is what we're sleeping on the floor over, to bring 14 more precious people in His image, wherever they're coming from spiritually, through those doors, every Sunday, to be repenting of their sin, trusting in Jesus, and therefore being blessed by God for the sake of God's glory. And that's whether they're not yet Christians or whether they're deep frozen backslidden Christians or whether they're on fire Christians who just moved into the area or whether they're just Christians who are having babies or, you know, the Lord's sovereign. We don't really care who, but we just love people wherever they're coming from. And if we can have another 14, we'll be on track to be reaching 1% of Croydon in 30 years, 4,000 people a weekend. Just one quick, big, obvious caveat, and I hope this is big and obvious. It should be to all of us. It is to me. It is not all about numbers. It is all about faithfulness. And God in his perfect sovereignty, if he wants to, could choose. We could do everything right and fast and pray and stick to the word, and God could choose to shrink us. And that's up to him. But the Bible does say that while faithfulness is the bottom line, fruitfulness really, 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 really matters. We do not want people to go to hell. We want them to go to heaven. The more, the better, for God's glory. And the Bible says we should urgently pursue fruitfulness and aim high because God is a powerful God. And so that's just what we're trying to do. And as we stand on the start line of 2018 this morning, with this vision in front of us of thousands of people from just out there, I can see it from here, Croydon, in the years to come, remember, being impacted with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God, we've got to be aware of three things. Here are three things to expect in 2018. They're in the little section of Matthew's Gospel that's about to be read by Rachel. We looked at these verses last week briefly. We're going to look at them, but a bit more deeply this morning. And you'll see them on your handouts as well, tucked into your Bibles. So let's have the reading right now. Rachel, why don't you come on up? Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
This one on.
Do it so everyone can see you. There we go.
Okay, so today's reading is from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 16, which is on page 808 of the Bibles. That should be. Has everyone got a Bible? Yeah, great. So that's Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were under 2 years old or under, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Loving Father, please open to us now the meaning of these words, the meaning of this little part of the amazing story surrounding your son's entry into our world. And please open our hearts to it as well. Give us insight, encourage us, challenge some of us. Maybe some of us have come here this morning needing some pushback from you, or others have come here needing an arm around the shoulder. Lord, whatever we need, give it to us now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're filling in the handout blanks, here's the first thing to expect in 2018. Let's have the next slide. That your enemies will be dangerous, yet doomed. Okay, everybody, you just need to expect that in the coming year. That's one of the things this story is going to tell us. Your enemies will be dangerous, yet doomed. And so let me introduce to us, just to begin with, Herod the First, otherwise known as Herod the Great, about 74 to 1 BC, and here he is. I think we've got a statue of him. as far as enemies go, God's enemies, dangerous was a massive understatement for this guy. Okay, he was a paranoid, mass-murdering megalomaniac with a particular taste for killing sprees cleverly designed to shore up his own personal power. So if we look again at verse 16 of Matthew 2, just have a look down. Page 808, Matthew 2, verse 16. We see a classic example of that. That first century Dunblane he committed, that was classic of his sort of tactics, to try and wipe out Jesus. And so Herod stands for God's enemies, and therefore enemies of God's people, like, were powerful and dangerous. And here's what he was like in terms of being powerful and dangerous. So periodically he culled his own family, including quite a lot of his 10 wives, lots of his sons, all of his in-laws, not to mention his 17-year-old nephew, who he once had drowned at one of his parties because he didn't like his attitude. He also had the little habit of having political opponents snuffed out, including their whole families and large amounts of their supporters. And at the end of his life, to really go out with a bang, while he was on his deathbed, he summoned 300 of the leading men of Jerusalem, leading Israelites, God's people, to be assembled in a nearby stadium called the Hippodrome. And then when they were there, he secretly gave the order that at the moment of his own death, they should all be slaughtered, just so he knew there would be mourning when he had died. That is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. So Herod stands for God's enemies, and therefore his people's enemies, who are powerful and dangerous, as does that other person in verse 22. Have a look down at verse 22. Someone else appears there. And the apple didn't fall far from the tree with Herod's son Archelaus, who, for example, had once had 40 teenagers burnt alive. Well, I wonder if we notice, but in this narrative, every time Herod is mentioned, he's linked to death. And three of the occasions, it's him doing the killing. But look at the other three of the occasions. Verse 15. And Joseph remained there until the death of Herod. Or look at verse 19. Matthew tells us again. But when Herod died. You seeing the pattern here? Look at the end of verse 20. Matthew tells us again. Those who sought the child's life like Herod are dead. So Herod the Great is now Herod the Dead. Death died dead. And Matthew could have told us once, he goes out of his way to tell us three times to drive home the point that our enemies as Christians, while dangerous, are doomed. They have an expiry date, that is. God wins in the end, and so do we if we're with him by extension. Now, of course, in this country, at this point in history, we are very blessed in God's kindness with a lot of freedom, relative stability. We don't face tyrants over us like Herod or Archelaus. But this principle still stands. It's a big principle, even if on a micro scale. So, for example, think of the bully at work who targets me a little bit because of my faith. They realize it's something that means a lot to me that I'm not going to back down over. So it's an easy stick just to sort of prod me with. For a general laugh, or the family member who gets really narked and irritated by my devotion to Jesus and lets me know it, or the friends who, whenever I try and start sharing my faith with them, just get a little bit nasty and try and shut down the conversation, or the high-profile TV personality or the stand-up comedian who pours bitter, bitter vitriolic scorn over the God of the Bible and anyone who loves him, or maybe even a sense of some demonic opposition in your life. Because maybe your effectiveness for the kingdom of God is starting just to get a little bit too effective and a little bit too productive for Satan's liking. And there will be times, I promise you now, in 2018, when we get intimidated and discouraged, and some of us are going to be hurt in the coming year by any or all of these enemies. They're not nothing. They are dangerous. But we don't need to doubt for one second that we pick the right side in following Jesus, because while dangerous, they are also doomed, with Herod being Matthew's case in point. And there will be bruises, there will be scars. Of course there will be. You might even get killed for your faith in some countries, but no ultimate hurt will come, if you get what I mean, unlike the eternity that's waiting for God's enemies. So, we meet back here, okay, guys, in January 2019, us and the extra 14 people, God will have added to our number by then, without any of us missing, because we got too bruised or hurt or discouraged or intimidated by any of these enemies. Because we remember they are doomed. They are dangerous, but doomed. Which brings us to the second thing about 2018 in these verses. Let's have the next slide. The second thing being that our responsibility will be urgent action, yet under God's sovereign protection. If you're wondering what your responsibility is in 2018, what your calling is, what God has for you, I can tell you now, it's urgent action, yet under God's sovereign protection. So God is totally sovereign, he's completely in control, and yet folded into that sovereignty is very real responsibility for urgent action. And we'll take these one after the other, and they're hard to separate, but they are distinct. Let's start with God's sovereignty. We see it all over the place in this passage. So verse 13, God sends an angel with a message. He intervenes. He displays his initiative. End of verse 15, we see God had already planned this whole thing, as seen in the prophecies being fulfilled from centuries earlier. Verse 19, God sends another angel with another message. Verse 20, we get another dream from God. Verse 23, another example of God already having planned everything, as seen in the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. So God's sovereignty, divine intervention and initiative, and him calling the shots and pulling the strings and being over everything, just shines out of many verses in this passage. And so Matthew's showing us God totally in control, initiating and intervening to protect his people, to protect Joseph and Mary, protect his plan of salvation, protect his baby Messiah. That's God's sovereignty. And yet at the same time, we see folded into that genuine human responsibility. Verse 14. Joseph has to take radical, urgent action. Think of the upheaval involved in Joseph's life by what he feels he has to do in verse 14. And he was right. He did have to do it. He was responsible for doing that. Radical, urgent action. God might be sovereign. Joseph knows. That doesn't mean he can just kick back and do diddly squat. Same again in verse 22. And then again, we get this beautiful marriage of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility at the same time in verse 23. So Joseph uses his own initiative to pick Nazareth as the place to go and hide, and yet in exercising his own responsibility in choosing Nazareth, it then turns out later he is in fact unpacking God's prior sovereign plan all along. End of verse 23. Have a look at the end of verse 23. That what was spoken by the... So Joseph chose Nazareth, and then we get that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He, the Messiah, shall be called a Nazarene. And we know Joseph didn't just pick Nazareth trying to artificially fulfill what he knew to be a prophecy, because the final phrase in verse 23 isn't actually a literal prophecy. The word Nazareth or Nazarene doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. It is kind of a prophecy. We'll come to that in a second, but without using that word, so Joseph, there was no way of Joseph knowing, I'll just artificially fulfill that. He used his freedom of action, and it then turned out it was the fulfillment of a prophecy. The sense in which it is a prophecy we'll come onto in a second, our final point. But the point for now is simply that our responsibility is urgent action, yet at the same time under God's sovereign protection. Did you feel the tension, the paradox? You've got to have both. The Bible insists on both at the same time. When I crossed the road with my two-year-old, and he and I will do a live demonstration for everyone after this in the car park. You can just watch. You'll see it's true. When I crossed the road with my two-year-old, he knows cars are dangerous. He knows he's meant to hold my hand. Sometimes he doesn't want to because, of course, he's two and he knows best. You can bet that when he and I cross the road, he has my sovereign protection. We hold hands whether or not he wants to. But when we get close to the road and I say to him, Teddy, hold my hand, I still hold him responsible for obeying me. He knows better. He knows enough to be able to take the trouble and time to take his hands out of his pocket and put it in my hand. And if he tries not to and he starts kind of planking on the pavement, which is a recent little trick of his, you may have noticed, we still hold hands. We still get across the road safely, even if it is like hauling a whinging sack of potatoes. But him being like that doesn't honor me. And it's not a very nice experience for him either. And it means that things between us aren't great. And he's also missed out on what could otherwise have been kind of a, you know, a nice experience. So what will this look like for us in 2018? What it means is we're not allowed to go through the Christian life or the coming 12 months like a whinging sack of potatoes. We're not allowed to be fatalistic or apathetic because we've misunderstood the nature of God's sovereignty. We're not allowed to sit around and wait for God to magically just plonk into our laps that more satisfying, deeper personal godliness that part of us wants, or that better Bible knowledge that we know we probably should have by this stage in the Christian life. We're not allowed to just sit around and apathetically wait for God to divinely, sovereignly plonk in our laps that healthier marriage that we know we need, or that greater contentment in our painful singleness, or witnessing opportunities, or the deeper friendships that I'd love, that I crave. No, under God's sovereignty, we take responsibility, which means we take action. And in fact, it's often precisely our urgent action that God uses to reveal and implement his divine sovereignty. So we're not the frozen chosen. We do completely trust God, but at the same time, we're urgent doers. And so I wonder what it is in your life this coming year that, if you're honest with yourself, you need to grip by the scruff of the neck and sort while still praying about and trusting God over. Not unspiritual to do that. In fact, it's unspiritual not to, while still trusting God and praying about it. Which brings us on third and finally, let's have the next slide, to the last thing from this passage to expect in 2018, which is that our king, guys, will be maligned, can promise you that now, will be underestimated, overlooked, walked past, yet is magnificent. Okay, our king will be maligned, yet is magnificent. And at first glance in this passage, and at first glance in this world, to be honest, Jesus, but honest, can just look a little bit pathetic, can't he? For a lot of people, at Christmas, he's the kid, the child, nothing but a kid, and rest of the year, he's just a swear word. And he does look unimpressive, in these verses, very unimpressive. We see him having to scuttle away at night with his tail between his legs, verse 14, because of Herod. It seems like Herod's calling the shots. Herod's playing the tune, and Jesus and his parents are having to dance. He goes on this big convoluted journey all the way out to Egypt, running away for his life, then back to Israel. Then he scuttles up to Galilee again to try and escape, and because people are, you know, the more powerful people, so it seems, are trying to hunt him down. Then they choose to settle in Nazareth, all because of Herod and Archelaus. Looks like they really are calling the shots. And on top of that, Matthew keeps referring to Jesus just as, a little bit dismissively, the child. 6 times in this passage, 9 times in the chapter. Just the child, 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 child. Matthew's point's very clear. Jesus, on the surface of it, is nothing more than just a kid. While Herod is trying to have his destiny changed by wiping out this little kid, the only thing Jesus is having changed, if I can put it reverently, is his nappy. And the apparent unimpressiveness goes even further. So look at verse 23 again. And this would make a lot of sense immediately if we were first century Jews reading this. Verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That is not a compliment. Nazareth was well known for being a dump. Nazareth was a first century punchline. Now, like I said earlier, those words at the end of verse 23 weren't actually said by any prophets in the Old Testament. So what's going on here is Matthew sort of, you know, made a mistake. It seems that Matthew's actually referring to the prophet's predictions that very, very like somewhere like Nazareth, so the Messiah too would be humble, disdained, not honored. That's all in Zechariah, for example. Be unimpressive in appearance, be despised, be held of no account. That's all in Isaiah, for example. In other words, Matthew's pointing to the fact that the Old Testament prophets are predicting in the Messiah the human equivalent of Nazareth. He's kind of paraphrasing a lot of stuff by saying they predicted the Messiah is going to be a Nazarene. And yet, look a little closer at this apparently unimpressive Nazarene, and all is not as it seems. because it turns out, look at that final word one last time of verse 23. He will be called a Nazarene. In the original language, that word sounds very, very like the word for branch. It shares all the same consonants. And again, if we were first century Jews reading this immediately, we see the word branch and we're like, oh, the Messiah. The branch is one of the most famous, big, significant ways in the Old Testament of talking about the Messiah. He's the great branch. So most scholars believe this is a clever wordplay. Jesus was, in a sense, the classic Nazarene, pathetic at first glance, and yet look a little closer and we'll see the branch, God's magnificent king, promised for centuries, ruling over the whole universe with all of God's infinite sovereign power for the rest of forever. Nazarene, look a little closer, branch. And there are other ways Matthew does this too, to show that actually below the surface, Jesus is magnificent. Through little subtle details for the discerning reader in these verses, we're not going to go into them now for time, they would have been very noticeable to first century Jews. Matthew actually presents in these verses Jesus as the fulfillment of the one great Moses, as the fulfillment of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and as the king of international reach and relevance, unlike Herod, who on the surface looks powerful and is in fact Herod the Dead. So I suppose it's a little bit like, this will do. This little folded up piece of paper under the lectern to stop it from rocking. Normally rocks even more than this most weeks. Have a look if you can see. If you're in the front row, anywhere near the front row, there's a little folded up, dusty, dirty bit of paper. Looks like a nothing, doesn't it? And I guess a lot of us walked past it this morning. It was in our field of vision. We thought nothing of it. And yet, if I unfold it, it's a nice, crisp 50. People walk past Jesus all the time. And at first glance, he looks like a nothing. He's just the child at Christmas, swear word rest of the year. Look a little closer, he's worth more than all the money in the rest of the world. Because he's the God who defeated death, who gives eternal life, and in the meantime, who offers hope and joy and power and fulfillment and protection and safety and happiness on a scale this world can't even get close to, which is what we celebrated baptizing tomorrow just now. He's magnificent. So as I finish, here are just two final quick applications of this last point. Number one, let's not walk past him ourselves like, you know, we walk past that old dusty, dirty scrap of paper on the floor this morning. Let's not walk past him ourselves by failing to spend time in the Word of God each and every single day, which is what will reveal him more to us. If he's not magnificent in our mind, just keep reading, because you can't keep reading with an open, humble heart and him not become magnificent in your life. And let's not walk past him by failing to spend time with his people every week who he loved, who he died for. It's ring fence Sunday mornings, ring fence Wednesday evenings, growth groups, as sacred. We gather sometimes at big sacrifice to ourselves as people of the magnificent King for whom sacrifice is worth it. So number one, let's not walk past him ourselves. And finally, number two, let's not let others walk past him. Not if we love them. Not if we don't want to be responsible for their blood, to use a phrase the Bible uses a couple of times. So at the nursery drop-off, when one of the other parents mentions some struggle in life, pluck up the courage to say, well, sorry if this is awkward and embarrassing and weird, but I've got to say, I get a lot of strength from following Jesus, and would you let me take you out for coffee right now so I could tell you a little more? Or at work, during the lunch break, when one of the other workers starts to open up to us about the fact that he's suffering from stress and anxiety or his marriage is falling apart, pluck up the courage to say, sorry if this is weird and, you know, whatever, I'm going to take a risk here, but I get amazing peace and hope from following Jesus, and would you let me pick you up and take you to church this Sunday so you can find out more? Or in the hospital, when visiting that elderly family member who's getting weaker and weaker and weaker, just pluck up the courage. Don't let him walk past what on the surface might look unimpressive. Say, in love, I really hope this doesn't offend. I'm saying this because I love you, but personally, I'm genuinely not afraid of death, and I'm really excited about what lies beyond it. And could I have your permission just to really briefly tell you why? One last thing before I close in prayer. Can we all right now turn to the back of our Bibles? Inside the back cover, you will find tucked in a scrap of paper. Pull it out and start folding it up until it's about this size, okay? Start folding it up until it's quite small. Should only take two or three folds. Doesn't matter what shape. The scruffier, the better. And when you fold it up to about this size, then put it on the floor by your foot. Okay, so you can just see a bit more folding happening on. Okay, that's great. Now put it on the floor next to your foot. Now make it a little bit dirty and dusty. Put your foot over it. Drive it into the floor. Scrappy. Malign it if you want. You're maligning it right now. Okay. That's good. I can hear lots of paper being maligned. Now pick it back up. Now unfold it again. Here we go, Barbara. Well done. That's it. And just before I pray, we're going to have a minute's quiet. And why not use that minute's silence in a second before I pray, to write down on the inside of that piece of paper, which on the outside looks so unimpressive now and dusty and dirty and screwed up. Write down on the inside, in that minute silence, one thing you find valuable or beautiful or precious about following Jesus. One thing that for you is magnificent about him. One thing that makes you glad to be a Christian. It could be really simple and short. Maybe it's that because of him, your enemies, though dangerous, are doomed. Or maybe it's that because he's your king, as you go about serving him with urgent action for the rest of your life, you're under God's sovereign protection. Or maybe it's something else altogether. Maybe you just need to write the word magnificent, because that's the basic point. And after we've had the silence and written something, then why not fold this bit of paper up, take it home, and put it somewhere you will see from time to time in 2018. Maybe, you know, tape it to the dashboard of your car, or have it on your bedside table, or put it inside your drawer in your desk at work. And it won't mean anything to others who see it. They'll just walk right on past it. They won't think anything of it. It'll look like an unimpressive scrap of paper, a nothing. But you will know, and it can be a reminder to you, not to be fooled like the rest of the world and just walk past Jesus, and not to let others walk past him, but instead to be seeing and enjoying him for who he really is, God's magnificent King. Let's take that moment. It's quiet right now. Let's have some silence before I close in prayer. Loving Father God, we thank you so much for the year ahead. We don't have a clue what it holds. We don't want to be arrogant and assume that we know what it holds. Maybe you'll keep adding to our number as you have over the last few years. Maybe you won't. It's up to you. But Lord, we can thank you in advance, because whatever it does hold, we have you. We trust you. We love you. Thank you that because we get to be yours, your children, through our magnificent King Jesus, we can say that our enemies, while dangerous, and we don't want to be naive about that, are doomed. And thank you that we know our responsibility is urgent action. What a privilege it is to be actively involved in your service, yet under your sovereign protection. And thank you, we get to follow a king who, though maligned as he was in his lifetime, as he has been throughout all of history, and as he will be until he returns, nonetheless, when we look closer under the surface, is absolutely magnificent. Please, would he be that to us as he is in reality? Help us to see him and enjoy him and love him and be blessed by him for who he really is, your magnificent King. Lord, would our 2018 be characterized by all of these truths for the sake of your glory? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.